always doing the right thing, and that's partially true. But think about this. Now, what if Moses and Joshua were contemporaries? Instead of one being older than the other and Joshua being the assistant to Moses and the future commander of Israel, but what if they were two up for office, you know, Moses and Joshua? And so we find out that both of these men are flawed people. Neither of them are perfect. Moses may be a little better than Joshua in his devotion to the Lord, and the Lord said so. The Lord said that Moses is his friend. Wow, but still, you're going to have to pick in that contest between Moses and Joshua, if it was an election instead of a theocracy, you would have to pick in that situation the lesser of two evils because both men are flawed. Amen? That's the way it works. Everything in life, unless it's Jesus Christ, our Lord, every candidate you pick from is going to be the lesser of different evils. Sorry, that's how it works. And I'll illustrate that in just a moment. Here is a very, very disturbing fact. In the last election, 2012, 42%, you can write this down, 42% of all evangelicals in this country stayed home. What? 42% of all who call themselves evangelicals, and by various polling, that's around 94 million people, 94 million evangelicals, and so 42% of 94 million is somewhere in the range of about 35, 36 million, stayed home and did not vote in the last election, partially because perhaps the candidate of their choice or the better, lesser of two evils is probably a Mormon, and they stayed home. Yeah, that bothers me. We have a responsibility, biblical responsibility, as citizens of this country to fulfill our duty. And your main duty as a citizen is to show up at the voting booth on election day, or earlier if you want to do early voting and absentee voting. All right, but let's get back to the concept. Lesser of two evils. We choose between the lesser of two evils all the time. All the time. Every day sometimes we choose the lesser of two evils. If you take medicine, you're taking the lesser of two evils. If the medicine you're taking has side effects, that's evil. It's going to hurt your body in some ways. But what? But the alternative is worse. So you take the medicine, it's the lesser of two evils. If you're a diabetic and the doctor says, you know, it's gotten so bad I need to amputate a foot because it's just bad, you say, no, I'm not going to choose the lesser of two evils. Well, then you're going to die because it's going to spread. So I need to amputate that bad limb. But here's one even more deep. What about slavery? What about slavery and the founders of our country? The founders of our country, working with the Articles of Confederation, were struggling with the Union dissolving over the issue of slavery. As much as the founders of our country detested slavery, which they did, most of them detested slavery. They call it an abominable institution. Yet in order to maintain the unity of this country, not have it dissolve into useless parts, they incorporated the concept of that into our national constitution and decided to deal with it later in order to have the greater good. And we did. We paid for it later. Indeed, we did during the Civil War when our country was fractured and we paid a heavy, heavy price. So we do this all the time. In fact, another illustration would be when America, that back during World War II, decided to partner up with, can you imagine who? Who'd we partner up with during World War II? This man's name was Joseph Stalin. What a murderer. But we had to make a choice between that, which is a lesser of two evils, or losing the war, perhaps, in World War II. Many, 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 many other examples. Here's one of the biggest. Can you imagine being Harry Truman? Harry Truman is in office, and he has a decision to make. We have now, in his knowledge and in his weaponry and his arsenal, a powerful weapon, the atomic bomb. And so he's making a choice. He's looking at the statistics. I can drop this bomb on one city. Hopefully they will surrender, which they didn't, but then two cities. And the total number of people killed were about 200,000 Japanese. Should I do that? Or should we invade Japan? It will cost us between 400,000 and 800,000 American soldiers who will die in the invasion of Japan, and it'll cost 10 million Japanese their lives. 10 million in that invasion, which is the lesser of two evils in that case. And Truman picked the lesser of two for the greater good. And that's the point many authors are making today, that we need in this election to choose the lesser of two evils. No matter how you dislike personalities, look at my Facebook page. I put Donald Trump's picture up there, 28 things he wants to do in his first 100 days. I don't disagree with any of those 28 things he's talking about. A lot of things about Donald Trump I do not like. He is not a perfect Christian at all. He says he's a Christian. I'm not going to debate that. Only God knows his heart. A lot of problems with the man, definitely. But I think there's a choice. I'm going to prove that right now. There's a choice between the lesser of two evils. That's why I want you to take out your notes right now and look at the party platforms, because that's what it is all about. The differences are stark. They are black and white between the two major parties. Some may say, well, I want to vote for a third party candidate, or I want to vote for a fourth party candidate, or a 16th party candidate. The fact is, there's no chances for any of them to win the election. And so really, it's a two-horse race. And those are the facts of life. But here, looking at your platforms between the two parties, the Democrat Party and the Republican Party. Democrat, the word itself comes from demos in Greek, which originally meant village, but then it meant people of the village. Kratos in Greek means power, rule, authority. Theocratic nation is Israel, which means God, Theos, ruled the nation, theocratic nation. And the demos kratos, the people rule the nation, and that's not so good, because it could be like mob rule. Whatever the mob wants is the way it's to be run. But a republic is different in the sense that a republic elects, hopefully, good men and women, godly people. That's the idea behind it, is it not? To be their authority. And so we invest our delegated authority into elected representatives. That is a republic. And that's why perhaps Republicans call themselves Republicans versus the Democrat. Not Democratic Party, that's wrong. It's not the Democratic Party, it's the Democrat Party. All right, so let's take a look at these two platforms and look at what God says about how do we elect, what basis, what character traits do we look for in the people that we elect to have that authority in our country. So if you have your notes in front of you, you don't have the scripture verses I'm going to give you, so take out a pen or pencil and write down these verses. We could do a lot more, but we can't squeeze it all in the time that we have. But we'll start. We'll start with Exodus chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. And you can put that at the top of the notes there where it says, what do the parties value? So write in Exodus 18, 21 to 23. Whatever it is that the parties value, that is the direction of their party and their elected representatives. You say, well, maybe a representative, maybe an elected official will disregard the party platform. That is true. You need to look at how they voted in the past, no doubt about it. The problem is that they are pressured. They are pressured by the party to vote along the lines of their party platform. They are pressured. There's political pressure applied to every person, including even some good people who may be pro-life in the wrong party are encouraged to vote against life. That is the facts of life. But Exodus 18:21-23, you can look that up in your Bible quickly, or in your iPhone, or whatever you have in front of you. Here's what God says. Here's what actually Moses' father-in-law is telling him to do, because the weight of government is too much for Moses to carry on his shoulders alone. So here's what the father-in-law recommends. Moreover, look for able men from all the people. You're going to be electing people. You're going to be choosing people here, Moses, and people need to respect them. They need to trust them. So look for men who fear God. Wow, that's number one. Men who fear God, who are trustworthy men, hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and then of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you. They will bear the burden with you, and if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. If you appoint godly people, people will appreciate it and they will go home in peace. I love that. So let's take a look at the party platforms between the Republican Party, the Democrat Party, on these various issues. This is not your entire platform. This is focused on the family. We've taken snippets out of both of the platforms to help you and I to make some decisions. So let's start with God and the foundation of our government. Take a look at the third paragraph there. What do the Republicans believe about that? It says, in a free society, the primary role of government, I love this, it's biblical. The primary role of government is to protect the God-given inalienable rights of all its citizens. These constitutional rights are not negotiable, period, for any American. We affirm that all legislation, regulation, and official actions must conform to the Constitution's original meaning as understood at the time the language was adopted. Looking in Scripture, Romans chapter 13, then we look at the biblical basis for government. Paul explains that in verses 1 through 4. So Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4, what is the purpose of government? Here's what Paul says to us: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. There's the protection aspect there. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. Government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, internally and externally, inside America and outside. If we are attacked, it's the government's responsibility to protect the righteous people of this nation from attack. And so that's God's foundation and purpose for government is, number one, to protect the rights of the people. What about the Democrats? What do they say about that? Well, here's their view about the foundation of our government and the purpose behind it and where it should go. 240 years ago in Philadelphia, we started a revolution of ideas and of actions, and they continue to this day. And reading between the lines, that means that Constitution is a living document and must be interpreted in a new way, based on new understandings, and it's a continuing revolution. No, it's not. That revolution ended when we earned our freedom through the Revolutionary War. That's a false concept. So, let's take a look at religious freedom, the next one. What do the platforms say about religious freedom? If you turn the page, take a look at that second paragraph from the Republican Party. We support the right of the people to conduct their businesses in accordance with their religious beliefs and condemn public officials who have proposed boycotts or lawsuits. That's an ugly, ugly thing. Against businesses that support traditional marriage. We pledge to protect those business owners who have been subjected to hate campaigns, threats of violence, and other attempts to deny their civil rights and to destroy, literally, their businesses. So where do we go in Scripture for a biblical understanding of our religious freedom in this country? And what's the purpose of our religious freedom? We turn to, write your notes here to the Scripture passage. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I think this is critical in understanding our religious liberty in this country. And we'll look at more principles behind this in just a moment. But here's what Paul says to Timothy about praying for government leaders. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. What kind of people? For all kinds of groups. But specifically, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions of authority in your government. For what purpose? That's the purpose behind praying for them. Here's what you are praying for, that they would rule in such a way to give you religious freedom. What do you mean? Well, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life according to our own convictions, godly and dignified in every way. For an end result. What is the end result? Well, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. For what purpose? He wants all people, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you pray for your king in authority that he will leave you alone and let you live your life in peace and your religious convictions in peace and do good to all men so that the gospel will penetrate into society and you won't be in prison for sharing your faith. That's what that is all about. A couple more principles of religious freedom based on Scripture. Why do we have religious freedom in our country today? Because the founders understood that that's what the Bible says. But number one, if you look at Jesus and his witnessing to people, the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus explained it to him, and he said, no, I will not sell all my possessions. If that's what I have to do, I'm not going to do that. And did Jesus chase him and said, you must? It's a command. Well, it is a command, but Jesus didn't force him. You can't force people. This is key. You can't force people to believe anything. Which means they have to be free to choose what they want to do. That goes against state church, goes against state church principles. We Baptists fought that. Goes against the idea of taxation among the citizens to pay for pastors, to pay for churches. Goes against all that. You can't force people to believe. It comes right out of Scripture. Number two, we're made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we have the freedom to choose. We have a free will in that sense. Bondage will, no doubt, but we have a free will. That's how we're made. Number three, it's the Holy Spirit who changes the hearts, not government. It's the Holy Spirit who changes the hearts of man. And number four, Baptists. We as Baptists were responsible. Take credit for this, folks, because this is true. Baptists were responsible for placing the First Amendment into the Constitution, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof of your beliefs and your rights. Insurance agents have been calling us and looking at quotes, et cetera, et cetera. Elders have looked at the numbers. But you know what? Isn't it sad that we have to pay a premium now in our insurance policy for religious expression. And it's $1 million or more. Why do we have to do that? Because someone may not like what I say about homosexuality, what the scriptures say, or about same-sex marriage. And if they sue us, good luck. We've got an insurance policy that covers us now. We also have policies in the church to say this is what we believe. They'll lose in court, but it still costs. It still costs. So that's why this is in the Constitution. Baptists were the group in America that were being persecuted, if you look back in our history. Congregational church was the state church way back then. That's what the Puritans were. And we Baptists said, no, we don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in adult baptism. And so we want the freedom to worship. Mr. Jefferson, can we have that exemption applied? Yes, indeed. That's how it worked. And so in interaction with Jefferson and the Baptists came the idea of the separation of church and state. We say, yes, 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 yes. Leave us alone. Leave us alone. Don't tell us how we can worship. I love it. And what Jefferson said was the separation of church and state is a one-way wall. You get to tell us what to do. We can't tell you what to do. I love it. Baptists were responsible for that. Let's take a look at health care. What did I say about the Democrats and religious freedom? First paragraph there, we support, we support a progressive vision of religious freedom. So it's according to what we think culturally is acceptable. I'm sorry, but we support a progressive vision of religious freedom that respects pluralism and rejects the misuse of religion to discriminate against others. Okay, well, you have to read into that, because pluralism doesn't mean what you think it means. By the way, when the founders put that into the Constitution, the word there that you see in front of you, when I just quoted it to you, right from the amendment, is not what they were thinking. They were thinking denominational freedom. Christianity, within the sphere of Christianity, there's all kinds of freedom. But the founders knew that if you allow freedoms to other religions who don't believe in the same umbrella as we do, you're going to have a whole lot of trouble. And they were thinking back then, they were thinking because they're in battle, they were in war against the Muslims in this world. And so they knew all about that. They were thinking denominations. Not religion. That's the original idea, but they felt that we needed to be put in there by that word. So let's take a look. We looked at religious freedom. Now let's look at conscience rights in health care. Conscience rights in health care. Same as above, the same scripture passage I gave you, based on our religious freedom, we ought to have the religious freedom in our health care institutions or in our health care professions. We ought to have the ability to make moral choices about what we believe. And so the Republicans' platform say we support the ability of all organizations to provide, purchase, or enroll in health care coverage consistent with their religious, moral, or ethical convictions without discrimination or penalty. If you believe that abortion is wrong and you're a pharmacist at a pharmacy and you want to get someone's asking you for the day after pill and you say, no, I really have a hard time prescribing that or distributing that, you ought to be able to turn that over to another pharmacist or send them to another pharmacy without being sued. What do the Democrats say? Next page, turn the page over. Democrats on health care rights. Democrats are committed to protecting, advancing reproductive health, rights, justice. We believe unequivocally that every woman should have access to quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion, regardless of where she lives, how much money she makes, or how she is insured. Secondly, we will continue to stand up to Republican efforts to defund Planned Parenthood, health centers which provide critical health services to millions of people. That's debatable. We will continue to oppose and seek to overturn federal and state laws and policies that impede a woman's access to abortion, including by repealing the Hyde Amendment, which prevents your tax dollars from paying for abortions. They want to repeal that. Like I said, it's black and white. Black and white. We'll get to that at the end. What about marriage and family? Take a look at the first paragraph. Traditional marriage and family, based on marriage between one man and one woman, is the foundation for a free society and has for millennia been entrusted with rearing children and instilling cultural values. We therefore support the appointment of justices and judges who respect the constitutional limits on their power and respect the authority of the states to decide such fundamental social questions. What's our scripture passage for this? Oh, it's real simple, isn't it? Take a look, first of all, at Matthew 19. When the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about divorce, he gave a definition of marriage, did he not? Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, quote, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read?" He's going back to Genesis right away, quoting the first couple chapters, which authorizes us to realize that Jesus believed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Not male and male, not female and female. No, he made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. Not three become one flesh or four become one flesh, but the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Or let's add to Jesus' word, let's not man redefine the definition of marriage. Amen? Amen, please, please. What about Democrats on marriage and family? Well, Democrats applaud last year's decision by the Supreme Court that recognized LGBT. Aren't there more initials now? Aren't there more letters? I thought there were. It keeps getting longer and longer. LGBT people, like every other American, have the right to marry the person they love. What was that? Warm your heart. But there is still much more work to be done, so let's expand the definition of marriage, is what the Democrats are pushing. What about abortion? We've already talked a little bit about it, but let's talk more specifically about it. What do the Republicans believe about abortion and life? First paragraph, "We assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life, which cannot be infringed." Oh, fantastic. "We support, therefore, then, a human life amendment to the Constitution and legislation to make clear that the 14th Amendment's protections apply to children before they are born." Amen. Amen. What does the Bible say about being pro-life? Or what does it say about the topic of abortion, taking a child's life before it is born? Lots of discussion about that in this political campaign recently. Jeremiah chapter 1, I love it. God said to Jeremiah, "I knew you in the womb. Before you were born, I knew you. I had a relationship with you. I foreknew you long before you were born. You were a person. You were a person in the womb." Psalm 139, beautiful passage. I knew you. I created you. I formed you in the womb. But here's the best passage of all, in my opinion. It talks about the value of the child. In Exodus chapter 21, part of the law, the Old Testament, Exodus 21, 22 to 25, kind of a footnote in some of the law of God, but very important for us in understanding what worth that child has in the womb. It says this, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out prematurely, but there's no harm to the child, it's okay, then the one who hit her shall be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge has determined." So you'll be fined for that injury, that harm. But if there is harm to the child, to that child that was premature, then you shall pay what? Life for life. If the child dies, child had a life. It's not fetus, which is Latin for baby. It's not fetus. It's a baby. It's a person. It's got value, dignity, worth. So life for life. You might be 30 years old and you hit that pregnant woman and the child is 6 months along in the baby's womb. That life is equal to your life. You will die. It's kind of the inconsistencies of our laws, isn't it? Very inconsistent laws. You can have an abortion, but if you cause an accident now and the woman dies, you're guilty for both the woman and the baby in many laws, many state laws. Very inconsistent, very inconsistent. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The value of that life is equal to the value of any other life. What about the Democrat Party on abortion? Well, you'll see that on the next page, going down to the third paragraph. We will continue to oppose and seek to overturn federal and state laws and policies that impede a woman's access to abortion, including by repealing the Hyde Amendment, which restricts tax dollars from going to pay for abortions. What about judges and the rule of law? Take a look at what the parties believe. Look at paragraph number one under the Republicans. The rule of law is the foundation of our republic. Absolutely. A critical threat to our country's constitutional order is an activist judiciary that usurps powers properly reserved to the people, not to an unelected judiciary, reserved to the people through our branches of government. Only a Republican president will appoint judges who respect the rule of law expressed within the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, including the inalienable right to life and the laws of nature and nature's God, as did the late Justice Antonin Scalia. We are facing a national crisis in our judiciary. We understand that only by electing a Republican president in 2016 will America have the opportunity for up to 5 new constitutionally minded Supreme Court justices appointed to fill vacancies on the court. Only such appointments will enable courts to begin to reverse the long line of activist decisions, including Roe, Obergefell, and the Obamacare cases that have usurped Congress's and states' lawmaking authority, undermined constitutional protections, expanded the power of the judiciary at the expense of the people and their elected representatives, and stripped the people of their power to govern themselves. Amen. Amen. So where do you get biblical proof for the rule of law in our country? Well, it comes from natural law. That's what we just quoted. Founders understood natural law, and Paul explains all that in Romans chapter 2 for us. What is natural law? It's the law that God's put in our hearts. We know right from wrong because God's put it there. We have consciences. So Romans 2, Paul describes what natural law is all about and says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law specifically written down for them by some judiciary, by some Congress, some parliament, by nature do what the law requires. By nature they do this. So it's natural law. Do what the law requires, their law unto themselves, even though they do not have a written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's natural, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when God, according to my gospel, God judges secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's the basis in our Constitution for natural law. That's why they wrote it in the Declaration of Independence. This is an inalienable right. We know this because God's put it on our hearts. But what about civil laws? What about the laws that are now written down? What's the basis for all of that? Well, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about that. He talked about the Old Testament law. It's all written down, more than just a law in a heart, but now it's written down, documented. And Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the actual fulfillment of all the laws. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not even a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes, I like the ESV translation there, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, similar to our own laws, we have laws, good laws, bad laws, but the law is a law. It comes out of natural law. And that's why we do what we do. What do the Democrats say about this? What's their party platform say? Next page, turning page over, judges and the rule of law. Here's what they say. We will appoint judges who defend the constitutional principle of liberty and equality for all, protect a woman's right to safe and legal abortion, curb billionaires' influence over elections because they understand that Citizens United has fundamentally damaged our democracy, and believe the Constitution protects not only the powerful but also the disadvantaged and powerless. So we want the judiciary to be the lawmakers of our land. Basically what is they're saying. It's not the role of the judiciary. The judiciary is there to judge on the law already passed by the people. What about education, sex education, parental rights? What about all of that? Well, let's take a look at what Republicans say. Parents are, amen, a child's first and foremost educators and have primary responsibility for the education of their children. Primary, catch that circle, the word primary. They are the ones responsible for the education of their children. Not a government agency, not a school, parents. Parents have a right to direct their children's education, their care, and their upbringing. And we support a constitutional amendment to protect that right from interference by states, the federal government, or international bodies like the UN trying to interfere into the education of our children. We reject a one-size-fits-all approach to education and support a broad range of choices for parents and children at the state and local level. And where do we get biblical support for that? You find it in Ephesians. Write this down, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I said this before, and you probably know it, but now here's the biblical basis for what we just said. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but here's your responsibility. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And some would say, well, that's religious education and we're doing secular education. No, you have responsibility for all of their education, because how do you separate the two? You can't separate the two. There's no such thing as secular and spiritual. It's all combined. So parents, especially fathers, you are responsible for your children. Learn at school every day. What about the Democrats? What do they believe about education, sex education, parental rights? Well, way down on the next page, the third paragraph down, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but down in the middle of the paragraph, it says, we believe, Democrats, we believe that high-quality public charter schools should provide options for parents, but should not, look at that, should not replace or destabilize traditional public schools. That would be bad, they say. That would be bad. And if you look deeper into their doctrines, their policies, they believe they are the ones who have the right to teach your children what they deem they should know. If you look deeper into their policies. What about pornography? Well, here's what the Republicans say about that. The internet must not become a safe haven for predators. Pornography, with its harmful effects, especially on children, has become a public health crisis that's destroying the lives of millions. Yes, it is. We encourage states to continue to fight this public menace and pledge our commitment to children's safety and well-being. We applaud the social networking sites that bar sex offenders from participation. We urge energetic prosecution of child porn, which is closely linked to human sexual trafficking. Direct link between the two. What does the Bible say about porn? Lots, by the way, lots. But Philippians 4, 8, love it. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think, ponder, look on these things. Well, what do the Democrats say about pornography? Look on the page. There it is. Nothing. Nothing at all. I told you it's black and white, isn't it? It's black and white. So, what are your choices? I will say boldly that a Christian who is following Jesus Christ and the principles of the Bible cannot, in any good conscience, cannot vote for a candidate that promotes the policies of a platform that is so antithetical to the biblical truths we just shared with you. Number one at the top, abortion, pro-life issues, cannot. So you can fill in the blanks, can't you? And I don't really give a rip about 501c3 restrictions that Lyndon Johnson made Congress through his manipulations become law to say, muzzle those pastors who dare to speak out in favor of one political candidate or another. They'll lose their tax-exempt status because he was angry at pastors in Texas who dared to say this immoral man is unqualified to be your representative. And he got angry, said, shut them up. Well, I've been told that if a certain candidate gets in office, that's the first thing that's going to go. One of the first things that's going to go, let the pastor speak the truth. Amen. And if people want to send my message to the IRS, which thousands of other pastors have said, feel free to do, go ahead and sue us. Go ahead. There's not been one, not one case against any church in this land speaking up on political issues that the IRS has brought to justice or just to a court because they know they will lose. It is an unconstitutional law. So I'm telling you, you don't have a choice. You have to vote for the person that's going to represent God's perspective, because there is a difference. I like what David Kappelian said. If you want to compare the two candidates on the same level of morality, please don't do that. They are not. They're not at all comparable. And we know by our research and what we've looked at, the corruption of one compared to the other. We know that. Yeah, you're going to vote for the lesser of two evils. There's no doubt about it, but it's for the greater good. It's for the greater good of your children, the future of this country, and your future as well. All right, Jim, come. Please dismiss us with a word of prayer. Oh, man, 11:30. We're going to grab a quick cup of coffee, and then we're going to go have a good, fun fall festival. So, congregation, stand, and we will be dismissed with a word of prayer. Let's